Once again, welcome and thank you for joining us this morning. And if you are visiting, please stay and have a conversation and join us for morning tea afterwards. Let me pray before we get into our passage this morning. Jesus, we thank you for your wondrous word, your life-giving word, your authoritative word. We pray that you'll be pleased to speak to us through it this morning, through your Holy Spirit, to bring about faith and life. May we leave this morning rejoicing in the promises you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there's potentially a lot of disappointment in life. Disappointment when we don't get what we want. We know the scene. Many of us have toddlers and they throw a wobbly because they missed out. But that disappointment continues when we get older, doesn't it? Life doesn't turn out as we planned it. We missed out on a job opportunity, a friendship or a romance, or we get sick some way. And anxiety as we look towards the future and are unsure of how it will turn out. Will there be sufficient finances? Will I have a job? Will my kids be okay? Will my marriage be okay? And even more so when we have that foreboding question that many people have is, what will I experience in death? Yet as we look at Paul's life, we see a person who sees above these momentary disappointments, these points of anxiety, and he sets his eyes on God. We see a person, as he sets his eyes on God, we see that he knows that these disappointments and anxieties aren't a reality for him. They do not exist. We know that as Paul writes from Rome to his Christian friends in Philippi, we would say that he is in a world of trouble, shackled to a Roman guard under house arrest in an unknown future, accused of bringing Gentile into the inner sanctuary of the temple and the civil unrest that followed. And this got the attention of the Roman authorities. And Paul has invoked his right as a Roman citizen to let the emperor decide his case. He now awaits the verdict. And as we read in this passage, the possible outcomes were extreme. Release and vindication, or cleared of all charges, or death. And last week we saw Paul's report of what was happening. Presently, the gospel was advancing. The Christian brothers and sisters had become bold, and he was pleased that the gospel was being preached, no matter the motive. And now we have Paul's report of his future outlook, and the present and future are tied together with joy. He is rejoicing. We see that in verse 18, that Paul is presently rejoicing that Christ is being proclaimed, and he is rejoicing that his future circumstances will result in his deliverance. And in these few verses, Paul lets us see into his decision-making process. He ponders the pros and the cons of continuing in this world. And for Paul, it's a hard decision. He's hard-pressed to decide between the greater of two goods: ongoing life in the service of God's people, or death that would usher him into the presence of Christ. And the important questions here are, how do we understand Paul's radical reaction to the disappointments of life and anxieties of the future? How can we grasp this same truth that has set Paul free from the fear that he faced in these uncertainties? Well, as I mentioned, Paul is inviting the Philippian friends and us to observe his inner wrestling with these life or death possibilities, not only to calm their concerns for his well-being, but also to show them how being captivated by Christ puts our life into perspective so that we can view our lives, our suffering, the disappointment, the anxieties that we face, so that we can face them as disciples of Jesus. Soon, we will see that the Philippians are suffering at the hands of opponents. They're being intimidated. Their frightening concerns are increasing. Their joy is decreasing. There are cracks forming in the relationships in the church, and Paul wants them to stand firm, and so he shows them how he is able to process and live in a similar situation so that their joy in the face of suffering may increase and that their humility may also increase as well. Paul's joy has as its source the commitment to one supreme goal, and he has the confidence that he would reach that goal by whatever path God would let take him down, whether life or death. Well, Paul begins the discussion of what awaits him in the future by telling us the confidence that he has as his supreme goal is being fulfilled. He says that he will rejoice because I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. It grabs our attention. It's almost like he's saying that he's confident that he won't be executed. How can Paul say this so confidently during his imprisonment that he will be delivered? Well, the answer is found in the meaning of the word deliverance. It's the Greek word that's soteria, which is often translated as salvation, and usually refers to our final deliverance from God's judgment. Paul was confident of this ultimate deliverance, whatever Caesar decided to do to him. Paul was confident in his final deliverance, but he wasn't confident in his own spiritual resources to get him through the trials. He knows he needs the prayers of his Philippian friends to bring about the help of the Holy Spirit in his life. We read in verse 19, I know that through your prayers and the help of the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Paul, of course, had received the Holy Spirit at his conversion. But there are times in the New Testament when we see believers experience more of the Spirit's fullness and power. And so Paul, as he is chained and in custody, he was confident that as the Philippians prayed for him, that the help of the Holy Spirit would be poured into his heart, allowing him to face every future trial. The prayer of the Philippians fueled Paul's confidence. The fact that these words are taken from the book of Job. Job faced a trial that similarly would have led to his life or death. And we read, though he slay me, I will hope in him. This will be for my salvation or deliverance. Paul had extreme confidence, but not in himself. He wasn't self-confident or self-sufficient. He was dependent on the prayers of his friends. That their prayers would deliver to Paul fresh fillings of the Holy Spirit. And so, this simply reminds us of our need to pray for others, to pray for each other, and to pray for those as they face challenges as well. Our prayers aid our brothers and sisters in not only their confidence in Christ, but helps deliver to them, deliver them through their sufferings, all the way to eternity. Now, not only was Paul confident in his deliverance, but also was confident that Christ would be honored. In verse 20 we read, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be put to shame, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. And now hope in our language has an element of uncertainty in it. I hope that it rains and I hope that the roads don't get cut off. But Paul's use of the word overflows with absolute certainty. Because of the fact that, as Kent Hughes writes, God is God and has underwritten the future. God has secured the future for us. Paul radiates with confidence. He knew that nothing could stand in the way of Christ getting the glory, even in his own confined circumstances. Paul expected that he would be courageous before Caesar and that the Christ would be honored whether he lived or died. Well, this leads us to ask, what is your supreme goal in life? What is your eager expectation and hope? We've seen here Paul's supreme goal to promote Jesus, whatever the cost. And as we read these words, our hearts should be captured by the same goal. This is what you and I were made for. This is what captured the psalmist in Psalm 73, a man who was once jealous over the prosperity of the wicked, but soon after he was captivated by a bigger vision that what this momentary life could offer. We read in Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. We who bear the image of God, we have been designed for the praise and the glory of God. And as we see Paul live this out, we are confronted with questions like, what passions fill our waking hours and sleepless nights? What are we currently pursuing in life? Is it work or fulfillment in marriage or financial stability? Some of these might be very good and godly goals, but none are big enough to be our supreme goal, the goal for which we were created for. Or consider the question from another perspective. What do you need to be liberated or freed from in this life? Is it illness or abuse or poverty or failure or loneliness, disappointment and anxiety? And the deliverance that Jesus gives is not necessarily liberation from those things, but the confidence to say, even in those situations, that Christ is enough, that he'll provide for me and he will care for me. And that confidence in Christ, as we struggle and suffer, will display Christ as great. It will honor Christ in our bodies, as Paul said. Christ will be honored to the world around us. And so may the God of grace enable you to embrace that one supreme goal, the goal that Christ will be glorified through us, whether in life or death. Don't settle for anything less than what God has given to us as the best for our life. While Paul's mention of the life or death alternatives that he faces in his unknown future caused Paul to reflect on the pros and the cons of each. We've seen that his supreme goal is that Christ is honored and glorified, and that this goal is his driving influence and the thoughts of what's going on in his mind. We see some surprising things here. The first surprise is that Paul talks in a way that would lead us to believe that Paul, not the emperor, has the authority to decide whether he lives or dies. We see this in Philippians 1:23. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. How can Paul be so bold in how he speaks? Well, Dennis Johnson writes, the explanation of Paul's audacious assumption is the sovereignty of the Christ to whom Paul belongs. Christ, not Caesar, is the true Lord who controls Paul's life. Paul knows that when he makes plans, they need to be in submission to God's will. And likewise, Caesar's decisions are also subject to the will of God. And so through prayer, Paul could go over the head of the Roman emperor to the King of Kings. So what would he pray for then? And the second surprise is that Paul hesitates between the two desirable outcomes of his prayer: to be with Jesus in death, or to serve Jesus in life. It seems so strange to think this way, for no matter what age we live in. Among the ruins of ancient Carthage, there is an inscription carved by a Roman soldier that says, "To laugh, to hunt, to bathe, to game, that is life." And to bring that to today's standards would be something like, "To do whatever I like, when I like, with whomever I like, I will live for my pleasure, and then it's the end." But when Paul considers the decision, he sums up the option in a few words. "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And both Paul's life and death are defined by the fact that he belongs to Christ. Paul belongs to Christ. He can say that his death is gain. Death gives to Paul the desire of his heart, being with his Savior. In Galatians 2:20, Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." When Christ died in Paul's place, it was though Paul had also been executed under the just punishment of God's law. And so now Paul's life, as someone independent and rebellious towards God, had now come to an end. He'd received new life. Now his identity, his motivations, his capacity to love and serve were all defined by Jesus. Paul gladly walked away from his former life, in which he endeavored to be self-righteous, and now cling to the righteousness of Christ. And this union, this relationship, now defines all of his life. And he can now look at these two possible outcomes of his legal appeal before Caesar as not one bad situation versus another bad situation, but as two competing goods. In verse 22 and 24, Paul explores the options of ongoing life on earth. He says, "Continuing to live in flesh means fruitful labor for me." He would be able to continue to participate in that work of transforming the lives of others as he preached and the Holy Spirit was pleased to enter their lives, their ears, and open their eyes and ears to the wonders of Jesus Christ. And for the sake of that fruit, Paul concludes, "To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account." If Paul were to be released, he would return to Philippi to strengthen the faith of his friends and help them with gospel witness, and his arrival would be for their progress and joy in the faith. On the other hand, the sword of execution is an even more attractive option for him. Death would be gain. Not because Paul is depressed and he just wants his life to be over, he wants the suffering to be over, but because, as we read in Philippians 1:23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. Paul's lofty thoughts of being with Jesus tip the scale for his personal preference. The word depart comes from the idea of a ship being untied from its moorings and being cast off. And for Paul, that moment of death would be the point in which the knot that connects him to this life would be untied, and he would be allowed to sail, as it were, to the shores of eternity. Paul is not eager to leave his life of suffering and service behind him, but rather he is eager to receive the delights of heaven and the delight of being with his Saviour. His desire is to be as close to Christ as possible, and death would quickly bring him before the King of Grace. This is the choice that Paul faces. Alec Motyer writes, "For Paul, death is a glorious possession of Christ, and life is a glorious bearing of fruit." And Paul's hesitation over the pros and cons of life and death pose a question to us as well. The question is not merely, which would you choose? Life in service to Christ, or death being with Jesus? The question is rather, why are you up for ongoing life or imminent death? Perhaps you choose life because, despite the moments of pain and pleasure, the moments of pain and suffering, it keeps you entertained with comfort and pleasure. And you consider death and think, well, I don't know what's going to happen when I die. You don't think if it will deliver you to the treasures of heaven. Or perhaps you think it'll deliver something worse, in fact, the judgment of God. But Paul was free from these fears because his new life was in Christ. He knew his future destination, namely eternal presence with Jesus, and he knew his present hope, his present purpose, namely joyful service to others. He'd been seized and saved by Christ, and he would joyfully follow whatever path that Jesus would have for him, knowing that in either case, the Savior who loved and rescued him would grant his heart's desire, namely, that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. That is, Christ will be displayed as glorious, whatever happens to me. And by the end of the passage, Paul reaches a conclusion. He has weighed the life or death alternatives, and he's discerned that what is the better option to glorify Jesus. He says that he's convinced of this, meaning God hasn't spoken directly to Paul to lead him to this outcome, but rather it's the result of careful reflection on his circumstances and applying biblical principles to his life, something that we can do as well. And so Paul opens the window of his heart and allows us to wrestle with his choices. He becomes for us a case study in how to assess our sufferings in the light of Jesus. And at the time of his ministry, Paul concludes that it is more necessary to stay and to continue serving for the sake of the believers, of other believers. He expects not only to stay alive, but to be released from custody. He says in verse 25, "I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." Verse 26, Paul's life will give the Philippians ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming again to you. They will praise God, not only because he will have answered their prayers for Paul's release and return, but also because the Spirit of Christ will have emboldened Paul to honor Christ through those legal proceedings. And although Paul was personally persuaded of this outcome, he couldn't rule out the possibility that he would glorify Christ through a martyr's death. And he explains this in chapter 2. "Even if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all," alluding to that possibility of death. Yet as he evaluates the spiritual need that still remained amongst the Philippians and the opportunities for fruitful labor that was still available, Paul expected to be released. And he would send Timothy to them as soon as the verdict was delivered. He writes that, I will send Timothy, and I trust in the Lord that I shortly myself will come also. Now, later on, Paul would be arrested and imprisoned again. And further down his journey, we read words like this in 2 Timothy. This is the second time he's in prison. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I fought the good fight, I finished the race, I have kept the faith. And at this later point, this second imprisonment, we see that Paul had a sense that his mission had been accomplished. But he doesn't have that now during his first imprisonment. At this point in time, he would remain in this world, tainted by sin and suffering, in order to draw others toward the grace of Jesus. And so Paul reaches a conclusion that he would stay and serve. But why did he lead us through this thought process? Well, as we consider Paul's thought, we too can be confident that the Spirit of Christ will show us how to assess and address the issues of our suffering and to deal with our self-centeredness that we face and help us see the need for fruitful labor in the service of others. In a moment, Paul will turn the topic of conversation from his own situation in Rome to his friend's situation in Philippi. He will speak of the opponents who are intimidating them. He will urge them to see their suffering for Christ as a gift of God's grace. He will urge them to stay united, to resist their own self-centeredness and their rivalry and pride, and to strive for humility. And so in these few verses, Paul has given them a window into how to view life and their frustrations and their disappointments and anxieties from a Jesus-focused perspective. Paul sees that his chains, his suffering has a purpose, namely so that he could carry the good news to those guards in the barricades. And furthermore, Paul sees his death, even his violent death at the hand of an executioner, as Christ's servant that would bring him about the reunion of Paul with his Saviour. What is the worst that the Philippians could experience? What is the worst that Paul could experience? Chains and floggings and the sword? And what's the worst that we could experience? As God sustains us by his Spirit, every threat and moment of suffering in the path of obedience will further that one supreme goal that Paul has spoken of, that Christ would be honored in our bodies. And in this process, Paul has also begun to show them how to deal with their self-centeredness. He stresses that, hey, my desire is to depart, as we see up here, and be with Christ, for that is far better. But the final decision is to stay for the sake of the Philippians. Paul's service to them is costly. It's costly for him. It would postpone his desire to be with Jesus and the benefits that he would receive in eternity. But Paul puts this cost into perspective. That Christ, as we will see in chapter 2, Christ left the glories of heaven and ultimately paid the highest price to unite his family. And so when we say to live is Christ, we begin to realize this means our liberation from self-interest, from self-centeredness, as we see the other-serving compassion of Jesus. We look above the momentary disappointments and anxieties to the one that gives ultimate purpose. And Paul displays this for us. He shows us a life not motivated by what he can get for himself, but a life that reflects Jesus in love and service to others. We see in Paul's thought a logic that reflects this life of Christ as he shows this same love and service to others. And by the grace of God, may it take root in our hearts as well, so that like Paul, our eager expectation and hope is that whatever happens to us and what happens through us, Christ will receive the glory and the faith of others would advance for the glory of God. Amen. Let's spend a moment in prayer. Father, it's encouraging to see Paul's purpose that no matter what happened to him, he would honor Jesus in life or death to display Jesus as great to the world. We see that this is a faith that causes Paul to lift his eyes above the momentary troubles and allows him to see you clearly. May this be true for us as well, that our eyes will be set on Jesus and the Christ will be honored. Thank you for these verses that set our life into perspective, to live as Christ and to die as gain. May we joyfully serve. May we not fear death. May this verse be a source of encouragement to those brothers and sisters who are struggling as well, that they may honor you in that struggle, knowing that they have the greatest reward waiting for them. May you be gracious to them and provide comfort and peace as well. May you be precious. May you be gracious to our children, our Sunday school and brigades. We ask that our children would grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Please help our leaders work with our children. May it be a time of fruitful labor. And likewise, would you be pleased to draw many people to yourself from this community? Please forgive us for our rebellion against you and help us to live godly and lives of obedience for the great name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks, Pastor Tim. Let's stand and sing these last two songs.